Vayikra.
5:44. I'd like to start off with by quoting Rabbi Feldman from last week's sermon. He asked a quick question with the end of Shemos, the end of the last book. The Jewish people had been working on constructing the Mishkan for many, many months. And they finally got it put up. And the purpose of the Mishkan was, as was stated in the very beginning, was so that God could dwell amongst the Jewish people. And suddenly, the Torah tells us that Moshe completed all the work, and the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Hashem filled the tabernacle. Wonderful. This is the culmination of what we've been waiting for. But then it says, Moses could not enter the tent of meeting, for the cloud rested upon it, and the glory of Hashem filled the tabernacle. Uh-oh. You know, that's like when you assemble something, you buy something, and you put it together, and you do all follow these directions exactly, mm-hmm. and then what happens? It doesn't work. Where do we go wrong? God is supposed to dwell amongst us, close, you know, closeness, intimacy. We certainly read the instructions. We followed all, and then it doesn't work. He's down here, and even Moshe can't go in. So that was Rabbi Feldman's problem. He says it sounds like the whole project was a failure. And he got his answer when he turned the page to Vayikra. And the first thing it says, Vayikra el Moshe, Vayidaber Hashem elav, me'ohel moed lemor. He called to Moshe, and Hashem spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He called out and he said, I'm here, Moshe. I can meet with you. I can interact with you. And he goes on to instruct him concerning the sacrifices. and Rabbi Feldman went on to say, why didn't it tell us Vayikra at the end? Why did we have to have this worry that maybe we weren't going to be able to approach God?
A cliffhanger to read the next week's part.
Yeah, that's true. A cliffhanger. to wait till next to come back next week. But what Rabbi Feldman said is really quite profound, that before we can have a relationship with God, we first have to have awe and reverence for God. And we really have to know that we shouldn't, by logical thinking, we shouldn't be able to just step right up and talk to God. That He is so mighty, so awesome, that it really should be the way it says here at the end of Shemos, that we cannot approach Him. Once we realize who God is and the sense of awe and reverence that we should have for Him, then we can enter into a relationship of closeness, of intimacy. And the example he gave was, he says, anybody who's married out in the audience, any men, have probably heard from their wives at some point in time, you know, where the husband says something like, but I love you. And the wife says, you love me, but you don't respect me. And respect has to come before love. Respect has to come before love. And so the Shemos is, there was so much respect, there was so much awe for God that Moshe couldn't enter. With that, having said that, God can say, now that we know, now that I see that you have, thank you, the reverence, now I can call you over to be close. Now, to me, this is not just, as I was thinking about the Parsha, this is not just a prerequisite for understanding the Mishkan, but it's really a defining statement about the subject of Vayikra, which is korbanos, which is offerings. Because a korban is really what every Jew has the opportunity to do, not just Moshe, but we are instructed and we are given the opportunity to bring a korban. Anyone can bring a korban to Hashem at any time. The korbanos, the offerings which are taught here, are all the voluntary ones. Well, the first few chapters anyway. And what it's saying is that any person can approach God with a korban, with an offering. And that's what a korban is. Really, korban, as all the commentators point out, doesn't mean sacrifice, doesn't mean offering. Korban really comes from the word korov, which means close. And what it is, it's an invitation from God to man to step up and close to him, to approach him in a very close way. Come all the way to the Mishkan and follow these guidelines, and you will have a close, I'd like to call it a close encounter. That a korban is a close encounter with God. That's probably a better translation. A close encounter.
But if a person is bringing a korban to God, how is it an invitation from God when this individual is bringing a korban?
Because we would not be able to do that if God had not said in the Torah that this is something that we can do. Just like Moshe on his own would not enter the tabernacle until God said, I'm calling out to you. You may come forward.
But that was just plain respect, wasn't it?
We would certainly not think of coming into the Mishkan out of respect. And we would certainly not think of bringing a korban unless God had said that you could do this.
So you're saying, Rabbi, that korbanos is an offering or is not?
Well, it is an offering and it's a sacrifice and it's all the things that we think of, but in essence, that's what you do. That's how you go about doing it. But what is the experience of a korban? Okay, if somebody said to you, okay, so you have this thing in the parsha, what's a korban? So you could say it's an animal slaughtering and an animal sacrifice, and you know, you could say all the details. But what I think the main answer is the essence of a korban is an experience where a man comes close to God, approaches God, and has a close encounter, steps into his space, if you will. Is there anything that you can associate this with practice in Judaism that we do, even in the absence of the temple? Is there anything that we can do of this nature where God allows us and invites us to step into his space and have a close encounter with him?
Everything you can do. There
are
all
these mitzvahs. I feel that tzedakah in itself is a korban.
See, that's true according to the standard translation of korban. Because the standard translation of korban is sacrifice, giving something up. And if you say that that's what a korban is, then you would equate that with tzedakah, and rightfully so. But you have to admit that when you give tzedakah, you're not real. You're doing a mitzvah. You're dealing with another creature of God. You are relating to that creature with kindness and compassion and generosity. You're not really. And by doing that, of course, you are drawing nearer to God because you are doing what he commanded and so forth. But you're not, in the most literal sense, stepping into his space and approaching him.
Tefillah is in.
So I'm thinking more along the lines of tefillah. Because when you're doing tefillah, you're not doing a mitzvah which involves some other object or some other individual. When you're doing tefillah, you're doing nothing more and nothing less than stepping into God's space. I mean, really, quite literally, we take our three steps back. The main section of the tefillah is the Shmona Esrei, the Amida, and we literally take the three steps back so that we can walk up into the space with God. And we're supposed to be considered, we're supposed to feel like we're in a bubble, so to speak.
We do that every morning.
Every morning. Every morning. Okay. I think, let me just finish that thought. So I think that a karbon, I mean, tefillah, is the closest thing that we come to a karbon. In the sense that a karbon is a close encounter with God, and that's what tefillah is. I think that this is not a new idea. I think that this is quite clear if you read the Pirkei Avos, the famous teaching, the world stands on three things, on Torah, on Avodah, and on Gemilus Chasadim. The three pillars of the world are Torah study, Avodah is called service, and Gemilus Chasadim of acts of kindness. What is the service referring to? Right? So it means several things. One is it means sacrifices, karbanos. Mm-hmm. And another thing it means is tefillah, prayer. Mm-hmm. So I think that we should, when we study Vayikra, relate what we're, the experience of a karban to what we do when we daven. When we pray. Standing before Hashem and having a close encounter with Him. You want to still say something?
I think that not being argumentative, I think that the majority of Jews, when they enter into tefillah, cannot achieve the state that you describe or that I'm hearing you. I think that when they give tzedakah as an offering, even though it may be associated with the human act here, I think that psychologically it draws them much closer.
You know that the same thing was happening with the Karbanos. The temple was destroyed because we were not bringing Karbanos on this level. We were going through the motions, and all we were thinking about was the animal and the slaughter and the blood, and finally the prophet Isaiah, who comes to us in the Haftorah, which precedes Tisha B'Av. He comes to us and he says, I have to tell you, you still have a temple now, but I have to tell you what Hashem thinks about your temple and what He thinks about your karbanos. And quite frankly, he doesn't really enjoy them at all. And he says, he quotes God and
he tells us
it's a slap in the face. He says, hear the word of Hashem, chiefs of Sodom. He chastises the people and calls them chiefs of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why do I need your numerous sacrifices, says Hashem? I am satiated with the rams and the choicest of fattened animals, and the blood of bulls and sheep and he-goats I do not desire. When you come to appear before me, who sought this from your hand to trample my courtyards? Like, what are you doing here? You shall not continue to bring a worthless meal offering. Incense of abomination it is unto me. New moon and Sabbath, calling of convocation, I cannot abide mendacity with assemblage. Your new moon, I don't know. Sounds good. Your new moons and your appointed festivals, my soul hates. They have become a burden upon me that I am weary of bearing. Oh. Hashem is saying, you're just bringing these animals. You're not trying to have a close encounter with me. You're not really doing what a karban is for. You're not using this as an opportunity to come into my space the way Moshe was trying to get into the Ohel Moed and he couldn't. And I said, I beckoned him. I know you want to come, but you are in such awe and reverence, you can't enter. Please come in. You're not. I don't see you coming to bring your karbanos in that spirit. And therefore, I don't need the animals. I don't need the sacrifices. And unfortunately, what you're pointing out is the sad reality of the experience of tefillah for many of us. In fact, the Gemara says something, and this goes back way a long time ago, that says tefillah is something which the expression in Hebrew is omdim berumo shel olam, which means that it stands at the height of the world. Bnei Adam is alzalim bo, but people just cheapen it. They make light of it. You come in, you open the sitter, you read the words, either fluently or not fluently, or in Hebrew or in English, but the essence of the experience, the realization of what's going on, that we are talking to God, is lost on us. And I wanted to...
Where does that come from, that expression?
It's somewhere in the Talmud. I can't tell you... Where exactly it is. It says that tefillah stands at the top of the world, but people cheapen it. People make light of it.
Can you say that again in Hebrew?
Dvarim ha'omdim berumo shel olam u'bnei adam mizalzalim bo. Mizalzalim. Zol is word for cheap. If you hear anybody, a businessman in Israel, say, Zimod bezol. The bizarre, it's cheap. People cheapen it. And what tefillah really is, and what karbanos really is expressed succinctly and beautifully by the Derech Hashem Rav Luzzatto. Among God's acts of love was the opportunity that he gave man to approach him, even in this world. Even though man is immersed in darkness and far from the light in his natural physical state, he is still permitted to stand before God and call him by his name. That's how we say it. Baruch atah Hashem. Blessed are you. We're talking directly to him, calling him his name. Man is thus able to temporarily elevate himself from his lowly natural state to exist in a state of closeness to God, casting his burden upon him. It's like being in a bubble, like being in a time machine. You take your three steps and you step into your tefillah posture. You are now in a totally different place. You are just you and Hashem. And you can tell him anything. You can kvetch to him. You can ask him for what's on your mind. This is the reason for the strict rule prohibiting any interruption whatsoever during the Amidah, which is the paradigm of prayer. This is because of the very high degree of closeness to God that one at such a time. This is also the reason why it was ordained to take leave at the end of the Amidah by taking three steps backwards. These steps represent man's return to his normal state, where he must remain at all other times. We have permission to recite the Amidah three times a day. I should say obligation, but after reading this, it sounds like we should say permission. We're permitted to stand before Hashem and recite the Amidah and praise him in the way that we do. That using his name, that we don't do otherwise. We don't make up our own brachas, but three times a day. And this experience of tefillah, that's what tefillah is. Tefillah is not so much the words that we're saying. It's the experience of having a close encounter with Hashem, standing in a solitary space with him. And that is the essence of the experience of a korban. More than the particular details. We shouldn't get so wrapped up in the details that we forget what is happening. We forget about this encounter. Because that's what happened in Isaiah's time. They were wrapped up in the details and they forgot what the purpose of a korban was. And that applies to us in Tefillah. And this is something that's distinct. Torah, when we say Torah, Avodah, and Gemilas Chasadim, you know, Torah is Torah. There's nothing that can take the place of studying Torah and, you know, hearing the words and learning and mentally contemplating all these words of wisdom. That is a unique aspect of Jewish practice. Gemilas Chasadim is unique. That cannot be duplicated in any other way.
What's that mean?
Acts of kindness. Relating to another person with compassion, helping them with their needs, being generous and being selfless. That cannot be duplicated by Torah. And Torah cannot be duplicated by Gemilus Chasadim. But in the same way, Avoda cannot be found anywhere else. Avoda, service, is its own thing. And it can only, in our time, it can only be accomplished through tefillah. And it cannot be substituted, replaced by Torah, or replaced by Gemilas HaSadim. So each of these are a separate pillar.
It could not be replaced by Torah.
In other words, if you just learn Torah, it's apart from Torah.
Yeah.
If you just learn Torah, you will not have the effect of that you will have with tefillah, and vice versa.
Mm-hmm.
And the same thing with Gemilas Chasadim. Each on its own merit, its own distinct aspect of service of God.
One thing is, I think we have a problem with prayer. It's because, well, we don't understand it. We said developing a bond, which is what it's all about in the end.
Mm-hmm.
But we don't know, go to enough classes on prayer.
Mm.
I know I'm reading that I recommend this, Rabbi Tversky's prayer. I think it's Prayerfully Yours. Okay? And he talks about the three steps, which we were just talking about. And he talked about comparing it to Mount Sinai, where Moshe first had to go through darkness, then through
the cloud
and a fog.
Mm.
And you said that's the way you're approaching with the three steps.
Interesting.
If anybody's noticed me recently, you'll see I take a lot of time with the three steps.
Wow.
Not in the morning because I got carpool.
You got to drive through the cloud.
But on Saturday there's no carpool. Yeah. But when you read these books, when you read his book or you read The Art of Prayer.
Art of Prayer by Rabbi Kirzner.
Kirzner. Things change,
yeah,
when you're praying. Because,
yeah,
let's face it, you know, we get up there, time to say this, boom, you know, you're through, I see smiles, so you're relating to what I'm saying, and I guess we all have to take time to see what we're doing and,
mm-hmm,
what we're saying.
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. It starts before you even get in shul, though.
Yeah.
It actually is, you approach the shul, you,
mm-hmm,
go in. No, we all know we're not supposed to talk,
yeah,
trivial things. So,
mm-hmm, right, we're all, mm-hmm,
so, you know, that's all part of going through the fog, I guess, and,
mm-hmm,
clouds.
I guess we should like kind of hesitate, like Moshe couldn't get. How could I go in there? We should have kind of that sense. The shul is a very place.
Or you read about these people who would spend an hour before they started praying,
yeah,
getting ready for prayer.
Right.
Okay, we're rushing into it, and they're waiting an hour to get into
it.
Well, there is something to that. May not take us an hour. Maybe it takes a few minutes to really about think about what we're about to do.
When I went to camp as a youngster, they had something called Daka B'Sheket, a minute of silence.
Oh,
and they said, before we begin davening, we're going to have Daka B'Sheket.
Hmm.
Minute of silence. Can't do an hour, we'll do a minute.
Mm-hmm.
But it's just awesome, really, to think that this is part of our routine.
Should we be able to hear the welcome to come in? the Vayikra.
we have it. I mean, the fact that it's a daily ritual. I don't know if you hear the voice, but I don't know if Moshe heard the voice either.
Oh, really?
I mean, I don't know. Was it an audible? Was it something that he could hear with his ear, or was it just a beckoning that he felt?
Well, I read said that he heard it with his ear, but nobody else could hear it with him.
Yeah. I just read about that too. That it says that the voice was loud,
just like,
but it stopped.
Sinai.
It stopped at the... Rabbi Fran talks about this. It stopped at the door.
Yep.
And so he said that Moshe could hear it, but the other people couldn't hear it because they just weren't on his frequency.
Yeah.
And if you have a sound wave, but it's higher than your frequency, allows you to receive, you won't hear it even though it's there. And the same thing, Hashem speaks to us through a certain frequency. But we have to be able to pick up on it. We have to be able to receive it. And that depends on us.
It also, when I was reading it, said that while Aaron was standing right next to him, Moses heard it.
Rabbi Kadosa also, I was reading from him this week, and I think that's where I saw the same thing.
Yeah.
Where we were standing at the foot of Sinai, mm-hmm. Mount Sinai, and Hashem spoke in a thunderous voice, mm-hmm. but only Moshe Rabbeinu
could hear it. Wow.
The others were frightened to hear, I think. They wanted their instructions from Moshe.
Right.
And not from Hashem.
Right. Remember that this has been our theme for really the last many weeks, that the people, ever since Sinai, they had a problem integrating the presence of Hashem into their physical lives. And according to Rav Dessler, that was the reason that they tried to make a calf. Because when Moshe was gone, they felt that they could not relate to God in the direct manner in which he related when Moshe was there, and they wanted an intermediary, and that's the inherent problem of creation, is that there is God created a physical world with physical people, that like Rabbi Luzzatto was saying, man is immersed in darkness, far from the light in his natural physical state. And therefore, one would think, and one would imagine that one cannot approach God, and one cannot connect with God, and one has to just try to stay away from God in a certain sense, or have very limited access. And this Vayikra, and this Tefillah, and these Karbonos, Hashem is surprising us, and he's saying, I know who I'm talking to, and you can come. You can approach me, and don't feel that I'm unapproachable. And we need to be encouraged, and Hashem is encouraged. Avayikra, it's a call out of love.
What seems to be so hard to understand, which is also so bad, is why choose a material object like the golden calf when they had Moses? Why did they not choose somebody else, another person? Why did they go to an idol is something that's not alive. Why did they go to something that's not going to move, it's not going to do anything, it's not going to talk on its own accord?
Well, they weren't looking for a teacher. They were looking for a representation of God.
But that's still, it's not going to do anything.
But they thought it would be a conduit.
No, they didn't think that the calf was God. They didn't make the calf into an idol. At least not the masses. There are a few people that it deteriorated into that. What they wanted was something that they could look at and they could use as a symbol of God. And it would remind them of God, and it would make them feel that they could comfortably stand around it and think of God because they could focus their attention on something physical. Similar to the way... What? Well, look how people do that. People, they relate to nature. When they stand outside in nature, they feel close to God. Why? Why do they have to be outside? Because through God's natural world, they feel that they are close to Him. And there's a lot of truth to that. And that's how the original idolaters really got started, is because they used to look up at the sun and the stars and the moon, and they would say, these are God's ministering, ministers. And therefore, we are going to talk to them or relate to them and through them to relate to God.
And how can there be similarity between something like that and a piece of gold?
Because, first of all, it was in the shape of a calf, and a calf is some type of a symbol. No,
yeah.
In fact, there's a no. I know, but the calf is a throne, King Solomon's throne. It had images on. This was divinely ordained that it have certain images. The image of a man and the image of a calf. And there are certain Kabbalistic symbols which we aren't familiar with, but that in full sincerity, they were looking for something physical in the physical realm to remind them of God. So we are, by nature, we are very timid when it comes to the concept of approaching God. We're very timid because it seems so beyond our experience. And that's the chiddush, that's the novelty of korbanos, that's the novelty of tefillah, that we can, without any intermediary, just step right up to the plate and start praying to God. Now, what I want to just share a couple of insights, given this foundation, that tefillah is similar to korbanos, and in essence, it's the same. To look at some of the further details or concepts dealing with korbanos and see if they can apply to our tefillah, and if we can gain inspiration and direction from the korbanos for our tefillah. So, for example, certain attitudes. For example, why the animal? Why was the animal the medium of the korban, of this close encounter? Why did we have to involve an animal in this encounter with God? So, very good. So the commentators say the following, that we have animal characteristics. Not that we're animals, because we were given a soul and the ability to talk and to think and reason and communicate, but we have certain animalistic tendencies and drives. And particularly in the case of the sin offering, a person succumbed to temptation and sinned, a person becomes aware that the animal side of him got the better of him. And the animal became more dominant than the spiritual. And so one of the ideas of a korban is to take an animal and
slaughter it.
Even before the slaughtering, Akedas Yitzchak says you put your weight on it, you lean on it, as it says here in the Chumash, the Samach Yado al Rosh HaOlah. It's more than just laying the hands. It was actually, you were supposed to hoist yourself up and push your entire weight down on the animal's head or back and before slaughtering. And what that symbolizes is that we are saying, the sin that I committed, I'm putting that sin on the animal, which means I'm attributing it to the animal side of me. And it's not really who I am as a person. I have much higher potential than that. And it's because the animal side of me got the better of me that I sunk to the level I did. What I'm going to do now is I'm going to take the animal, I'm going to slaughter it, and put it on the altar, as if to say, I am committed today in this close encounter to raise my spiritual powers and subdue and push down my physical drives, so that I will be a better person. I will be a better, more like a mensch than an animal, more like a human being with the potential of a human being than an animal.
Sounds like a confession.
Well, there would be a confession involved. It says that in the case of a sin offering, one must confess his sin. Now, that's why for a sin offering. There's other offerings too, and the commentators say the same reasoning would apply there too, because whatever type of a carbon it is, it's an opportunity to get closer to God, to raise our spiritual consciousness, and to subdue a little bit the physical. And I think that this is something that applies to tefillah. When you come into shul, we leave our mundane lives behind. You know, like you said, we don't talk, we don't shul. When you daven, you're supposed to clear your mind of the temporal concerns and worries that you have. You're supposed to focus on the intellect, on the spiritual, and you stand, you know, in one place. You are not there's no physical constraints. You're not you're not involved in any kind of physical consumption at that moment, and it is an opportunity to recognize that we are not animals, to recognize that we have tremendous spiritual abilities and powers, and to really focus on the higher aspects of ourselves, and that the lower aspects are just their vehicles to get us through the world, to be able to function in the world that God created, a physical world. But that's not the driving force behind us. And that's something that we should be doing even before we start to say the words in the Siddur. Take three steps, get into Hashem's place, and then contemplate for a moment who we are. That we have limitless ability to grow in spiritual ways and to expand our minds and our intellects and our horizons, and not to be hampered by the physical. Which even thoughts of mortality, which we all experience, we all struggle with. These are things that can hold a person back from growing spiritually. And one has to kind of release the physical. Put the physical on the altar. Burn it. And just focus on who we are as spiritual people. That, I think,
so
it would be applied to
the equivalent of rabbi of the altar?
Think about that.
Would the
I have to think about that.
Would the animals be sacrificed, tied up, and restrained, or what?
Let's see. They would stick. They had these harnesses that they would in the base of Mikdash. They would put the animal into it so that it would not move around. That's primarily so that the slaughter would be smooth, because the slaughter that the animal jerks during the slaughtering process, it will be invalidated. There's some other details that we find in Korbanos. One that says, chapter 2, verse 11, that says that even with the meal offerings, which is flour and oil and those things, but one should not put leaven or honey into it. Okay, that's fine. What's the idea? What's with leaven and what's with honey? So again, the commentators say that there's symbolism here, and it's all supposed to, the physical materials in the carbon are just to strike within us a spiritual association. Leaven is something which is, number one, it comes because we let the dough sit too long. Inactivity. The difference between chametz and matzah is a little tiny dot. Because if you spell out the word matzah, you have a mem, mm-hmm. and you have a tzadi, and you have a hey. And if you spell the word chametz, you have a mem, a little different order, a tzadi, and a ches. What's the difference between a hey and a ches? You just add a little more ink to the little leg of the hey, and you have a ches. In other words, it's a little more time, and the chametz turns, and the matzah turns into chametz. And that's the idea of inactivity. You prevent chametz by constantly working with the dough, by constantly kneading it. And if you don't knead it, you just let it sit there, it's just going to turn sour. And we're like that too. That we're you know, we have this physical existence, and we also have the mind, and we have the spiritual capacities. And as long as we keep active, as long as we continue to study, and we continue to communicate with people, and we continue to basically Torah and Avot, then we are kept in shape, and we don't become sour. But the minute we leave ourselves to inactivity, then we sour.
They'll use it or lose it.
Use it or lose it. And also, there's other symbolisms to chametz, that chametz is puffy. The dough blows up. And that has a symbolism to the human ego. That if we puff ourselves up, if we look at ourselves as high and mighty, we also are not acceptable for a close encounter with God. There's a statement in the Talmud that says that if there's a Baal Gava, if there's an arrogant person, then Hashem says there's not enough room for both him and me in this world. It wouldn't be enough room. So humility is something that is essential for karban, for close encounters. So these are things, and davash, honey. Honey represents sweetness, but artificial sweetness. You know, a person should be looking not just to please his palate, but a person should be looking to eat to be healthy. And because we've got more important things to do than to sit around and engage in gourmet eating for the sake of pleasure. That's not what we're here for. We've got more important things to do. So we eat to be healthy. We eat to be we eat to be strong, to have energy, and we don't need any davash in our karban. Just some flour and water and oil makes it a little richer, but we don't need any davash. So these are things to keep in mind when we daven. To be able to have a karban, to be able to have a close encounter with God, we have to make sure that we're active, make sure that we're not letting ourselves just set there and be chametz, make sure that we are approachable because we are humble and we're not puffed up like chametz, and make sure that we're on a good healthy diet, physically and spiritually, that we're eating to be strong and to be healthy, and to be able to carry on the important work that we do. I think there's much more that we could glean from the parsha, and as we look through karbanos, maybe if we will see that the experience of a karban is really parallel to the experience of tefillah, that a lot of this we can see as being meaningful for our own experience, and we should really take advantage of the opportunity of tefillah that we were given, because there's nothing like it.